Good evening, everybody. You can go ahead and finish getting your coffee and your cookies and your fruit and your cheese, but for the sake of time, as always, I'm going to go ahead and get started by opening us in prayer, and then we will jump right into tonight's materials. If you did not get a chance to get one yet, handouts are out in the lobby. But let's go ahead and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this group of people that have come out tonight, sacrificed their Wednesday evening to be here to learn a little bit more about your word, God. That's always a good thing to do, but I know life is busy. Life is hectic, so it means a lot that they would show up for this. So I pray that you would honor that sacrifice, that you would help me to explain your word clearly and compellingly, to honor it and to treat it faithfully, to rightly divide it as you command me to do, God, and that everybody that's listening would have open hearts to receive what your word has to say. And even as we go through what is a difficult chapter of the Bible, even if there are disagreements on how we might interpret it, at the end of the day, I pray that we could all see what you're really trying to teach us here and how it's relevant for our lives and how it ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, where we find all of our meaning. And it's in his name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, I do want to say a sincere thank you for coming out. About 10 minutes before you all got here, I thought we are not having a class because all the power went out. But we scrambled, it came back on, and here we are. Who knows what's going to happen? If the power goes out, just sit tight. Hopefully that won't happen again. I always say this at the beginning of the class, but for those of you who maybe are new and don't know it, the class will end around 8-ish. Sometimes it's 8:10, depends. And when it ends, we'll take a short break, and then we will come back in here. I hope you're able to stay. If not, that's okay. We'll come back in here for a question and answer session. So if at any point you have a question about tonight's topic or tonight's material, you can send it to this number on the screen. I encourage you to go ahead and write that number down, because in just a moment, I'm going to be moving away from this screen. So you can send your question at any point to this number, or you can do it after the class as well, but that's the way that we will do the Q&A. All right, with all that housekeeping out of the way, let's actually get started. Jump into tonight's material. I'm actually going to do things a little bit differently tonight. I don't think in any Renew class I've ever started this way. I'm actually going to start with a short video clip. It's only about 2 minutes long, and just to introduce it to you before I play it, it just recently happened. Stephen Bartlett, if you've ever heard that name before, is the host of a very popular podcast called The Diary of a CEO. By just curiosity, anybody ever watch his podcast? All right. I think I had two people. I said it's very popular, but maybe not in Severn, Maryland. I think it was number one in the United Kingdom like last year, but it's pretty popular. And so basically a couple weeks ago, he has this podcast where he brought together a panel of people to converse with. One of them was a very famous atheist by the name of Alex O'Connor. One was a Christian, Greg Kuchel. And one was what he calls like a spiritual thinker, a kind of popular psychiatrist that goes by the name Dr. K. And he begins this entire interview with a statistic. He says that 9 in 10 people, just in case you missed that, 9 in 10 people in the United Kingdom, and I think he's mainly talking younger here, believe their life is lacking in purpose. Lacking in purpose. So he gives that statistic, and then he actually shares some anecdotal stories of how he's seen that even among his own friends. And that's the part that I actually want you to listen to. So here's what he says.
I've got several people in my life that are, I can literally lay out the personas, but I've got one particular friend who's 35, between 35 and 40 years old, living in Dubai, living in a glass box, freelancer. So he wakes up in the morning, his bed is there, he then works there, then goes back to bed. He's single, no kids. In his life at the moment, he said to me that he can't get out of bed anymore. He feels stuck. And then about 6 months after, out of the blue, it turns out, without telling any of us, and we're his best friends, he's flown to America, he's been baptized, he's a Christian. Suddenly his life has purpose and meaning again. He's a completely different person. And this individual never, ever, he would be the last person that you'd think would be religious. Got another friend, female, just over 30 years old, doesn't have kids, freelance, works at home. When I asked her what her meaning and purpose in life, she said to me she wants to get to having 200 plants she can water. She names all of them. She then told me a week after she's in therapy because she feels lost and stuck in life. And so much of the central point why I've been motivated to have this conversation is it appears to me, and I haven't nailed this hypothesis yet, that freedom, independence, be your own boss, the decline in people having children, the glamorization of, as you said at the very beginning, like, you know, do it yourself, do it your way, is failing people in some way. Mm-hmm. And that actually the push for independence was in some way some kind of lie. I actually also went through the same new atheist baptism that you went through. And I read all those books at 18 years old. And 2 years, I was debating dog walkers on the street about God. I was such a staunch atheist. But I now find myself in a position where I'm almost back to being curious again, because it feels like independence wasn't the answer.
All right, lock away some of those things he said, especially those last couple of points. Maybe independence isn't the answer. We will actually come back to some of the things he said later in the teaching. But I start the teaching out that way just to remind you what I told you last month that this series is all about. Human beings need meaning and purpose in life. Without it, we wither and we die and we're miserable. And what you can hear in this video, just him talking about the statistics, just him talking about the friends that he knows, is that there is, and I don't think this is an overstatement, there is a meaning crisis in our Western culture. There's a meaning crisis, especially among young people in our Western culture. And so the reason we're doing this series, I'll put it up on the screen, is because, and you heard him kind of mention this when he talked about his friend converting to Christianity, Christianity is able to give us a meaning like nothing else. And having said that, the origin story of Christianity that we find in Genesis is really the foundation of that meaning. So here's what I told you last month was the goal of this series, and it goes right in line with everything we just said. This is the whole goal of why we're looking at the book of Genesis, not just to fill our heads with knowledge and trivia and all the technical details, but a bigger purpose. We want to understand our origin story in order to make sense of and find meaning in our lives. And right now, there's no better time to begin doing something like that. And I hope that if we all can find deeper meaning in our lives, that we can go out there and share that meaning with people like he's talking about that are in need of it right now. So we started this conversation last month by looking very narrowly at the first four verses of Genesis chapter 1, and we focused on the Creator. So just the first four verses, and we focused on the Creator. We're going to continue the conversation tonight by zooming out and looking at all of Genesis 1. Actually, we're going to go into chapter 2, verse 3, because the story actually continues there. So we're going to zoom out, look at all of Genesis 1, and look at the first part of what I want to call the creation. So if you're looking at the top of your handout, you'll see it says the creation, part one. So last time we looked at the Creator, now we're going to start looking at the creation. The reason I'm calling it part one is because tonight we're just going to look at the creation as a whole. Next month we'll look at the very specific part of the creation that involves humanity. So next month we'll focus on humanity, but tonight we're going to focus on all of creation. But before we go too far, I want to give you a disclaimer about tonight. This is probably the hardest Renew class that I've had to put together for a number of reasons. One of them is Genesis chapter 1 is historically within the church a hotbed of controversy and disagreement. Now, if you haven't been in the church world much of your life, you may not know that great. You can probably tune me out for a second. But imagine most of us kind of have a sense of this. And I know in this room tonight or listening online at some point, there are definitely people, this is not a guess, I know this is true, there are some of you who are going to disagree with some of what I say tonight. And so the first thing I want to say is, that's okay. We can all breathe. Hopefully nobody brought rotten tomatoes to throw at me. It's going to be okay. My goal tonight is not to tell you that my view is the only view that people can hold and therefore you're wrong and you should change your mind. That's actually not my goal. My goal is not mainly to change your mind. My goal, firstly, is to show you, I hope you walk out of here knowing, even if you disagree with me, I want to show you how sophisticated and complex this passage of Scripture is and just share with you some resources and insights for how you might navigate it and understand it better. I think even if we disagree, we can do that. Share some insights so that you can navigate it better. That's going to be like the first half of the teaching. But then more importantly, really the second half of the teaching is the main thing. Even if you disagree with me on the details, there are bigger things going on in Genesis chapter 1 that I think all Christians can agree on and that are relevant for actually putting into practice in our lives right now. Even if we disagree about some of the details, there are bigger themes and applications. And you can see on your handout, that is the second half of this teaching. So last thing I'll say about this, if you find yourself disagreeing with me, obviously, you can text me a question, but also just hang in there because I think by the end of the teaching, I really hope my goal is that we find ourselves in agreement on the most important things. So having said all that, let's start with the first half of this teaching that I am calling Roman numeral 1, text and interpretation. In other words, the question I want to answer in this first half of the teaching is what does the actual text of Genesis 1 say and what does it mean? What does it say? And what does it mean? Now, if you're not familiar with this passage of Scripture, I think most of us are, it's very obviously built around 7 days. On 6 of the days, God is doing some kind of creative work, and then on the 7th day, he rests. And the question is, how do we make sense of that? What does it actually mean? And it basically boils down to 2 interpretations. Now, let me be clear. There are actually lots of different ways to interpret Genesis 1, but I think all of those could be placed into one of these buckets. And there's a little bit of overlap with some of the views. So let me just tell you, for sake of simplicity, what these 2 interpretive choices are. I'm going to tell you both of them, and then I'm just going to tell you where I land rather than leave you in suspense. Interpretation possibility number 1 is what I'm going to call the literalistic interpretation. Now, there are other ways to label these. These are my labels. The literalistic interpretation. This basically says that the 6 days of creation are literal 24-hour days. And therefore, creation unfolded in exactly the sequence that's recorded. Day 1 was first, day 2 was second, day 3. That's how God actually created in sequential order. And then because of that, most people who hold this view would say that the earth and the universe, for that matter, are relatively young. Most people that hold this view would say the earth is somewhere between 6 to 10,000 years old. All right, interpretation number 2, another L for you, I like alliteration, is the literary view. Not literalistic, but the literary view. This interpretation is pretty diverse. There's lots of different options underneath it, but they all have more or less the same thing in common. They see the days as at least to some degree figurative. Figurative analogies, metaphors, it's artistic. The days are not so much to be taken as literal 24-hour days, but they're an artistic device to help our finite minds understand the creative acts of an infinite God. He needs to bring it down to our level. That's kind of the idea there. And then because of that, the way the days are ordered may or may not be sequential. That may not be the point of the days, that we're supposed to take them in a time chronological order. And then because of all that, this view generally is open to the majority scientific consensus outside of Christianity, the majority secular scientific consensus that the earth is actually pretty old, 4 billion years old. So there's a big difference there, 6 to 10,000 years versus 4 billion years old. Now, again, due to time constraints, I wish what I could do is give you pros and cons of this view, pros and cons of that view. I can't do that. We don't have time. So again, I'm just going to tell you where I land. And then I'm going to walk you through why I think the view that I hold is better than the other one. You can obviously disagree with me, but I think you would appreciate just knowing where one of your pastors stand. That doesn't mean every one of the elders here hold this view. But here it is. You may be surprised that I actually hold the literary view. Gasps. Can you believe it? Just hang with me for a second. Maybe the power will go out right now. Let there be light. Wouldn't this, there'd be so many like good things that would happen. All right. So in my view, let me just tell you up front. In my view, and I'm not the only one that holds it, but for now I'll say in my view, the 6 creation days are actually 24-hour days, but they're being used in an artistic or figurative way, not so much to describe the exact sequence in which God created everything, but to do something bigger than that, to help us see the logic, order, beauty, and purpose for which God created those things. So if I had to boil it down to like a nifty little phrase, I would say that in my view, the creation account is not mainly concerned with when things were created, but why they were created. I would say that chronology is not really what the author of Genesis, which is Moses, we talked about that last time, that's not really what he's concerned with. And maybe you've caught on to it. If I haven't said this yet, I'll say it now. I lean in this direction. I won't say that I'm 100% confident. I won't say that there's no problems with my view or that there's nothing good about this view. All of that is true. But when I look at the cumulative weight of the evidence that I've been able to look at, it pushes me in this direction. If Moses were alive, I would just ask him what he meant. Alas, this is the difficulty of studying ancient texts. So obviously the big question is, why do I lean in that direction? Why do I favor that view? What you're going to see if you're looking on your handout is I have 4 tests that we should use to judge any interpretation of the Bible. And actually, these are good resources, good tools for you to read any part of the Bible. Any part of the Bible that you want to interpret, these 4 tests are going to come in handy, and so I will explain them as we go. The first test we're going to look at is what I call literary context, the test of literary context. This is going to be the biggest section of this first half of the teaching. What literary context is referring to is, before we look at anything else, we just need to look at the words on the page. Before we look at anything, before we look at commentators and what they, let's just look at the words on the page. What words are used? Are they repeated? What's the structures? What's the patterns? Let's actually look at the literature itself. And so that's what we're going to spend the next few minutes doing. And you notice on your paper, I gave you this kind of nifty little outline of how Genesis 1 unfolds. And that outline I gave you, more or less anybody that has an interpretation of Genesis would agree with that outline. There's nothing really controversial about that. It's just what I'm going to say about it that people might disagree with. Obviously, I don't have time to walk you through every verse or every word in Genesis 1. What I'd like to do instead is just point out things that I think are really significant or maybe really puzzling. So let's just take a look at it. All right. So just in case we're not clear, basically what you have in Genesis is the first two verses function as a preface. I'll talk about that in a second. Then we get the first 6 days, and then you're going to notice, I just want to draw out a few things to say about days 1 and 4 and day 6. I can't say something about every day, but there's some interesting thing about those days. We're going to look at all that, and then we'll end by looking at day 7. So let's start with this thing that I am calling the preface of the creation days. I'll put it up on the screen. We looked at this last time. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, very famously, starts with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And I told you last time, heavens and the earth is a merism. That's where you take two extremes to talk about the totality of something. So Genesis 1:1 is saying, in the beginning, God created everything. He created the cosmos. He created the earth in the beginning. And then verse 2 tells us, it kind of zooms in on the earth. The earth, after he created it, was without form and void. It was unproductive. It was empty. What you need to know about these two verses, and I'm not going to get super technical, but I'm just pointing out some things that I think are curious, is that there's a lot of evidence that those two verses are taking place before the main storyline, that those two verses are happening before day 1. And the reason we can know that, and this is where I'm not trying to get too technical, because back in these verses, it uses a Hebrew verb form that is not the normal narrative form. Remember last time I gave you that really cool word, that vayiktol verb, that means and then, and then, and then, and then. Moses doesn't start using that verb until verse 3 after this. In these verses, he's using a different verb that almost always is used at the beginning of a story to tell us what happened before the main story starts. So verses 1 through 2 seem to be what I would call a preface to the days of creation. They're taking place before day 1 actually begins. Here's why that's important, because verses 1 through 2 tell us nothing about time. All it says is in the beginning. There's no talk of days, there's no talk of evening and morning, just in the beginning. The point being that even if you think the days are literal 24 hours, even if you think that, what we have in verses 1 through 2 is, well, God said he created everything even before day 1 started, and there is no time frame on that. It could have happened in a nanosecond. It could have happened in millions of years. He doesn't tell us. So that actually opens up the possibility that we don't have to be forced into saying that the world is 6 to 10,000 years old, because Genesis 1, 1 through 2 just doesn't give us a time frame. All right, if that's already scrambling your brain, I apologize. That probably means I just didn't explain it very well. Look up some of the resources on the resource page. They're probably better than I would do. But the preface is important. Here's what's happening before day 1 even gets started. All right, now let's move then to days 1 through 6. So we have the preface. Here's what happened first. The world has been created. It's unproductive. It's empty. Days 1 through 6 show us God filling it and making it productive. So let me just give you some comments about those days as a whole before we zoom in on a couple of the other days. You can see on your paper, I gave you this this little chart. You might call it a double triad. What that means is you got two columns of three each, a double triad. It just sounds cooler than just saying two columns of three each. It's very clear, and people on both sides of the interpretive schemes recognize that this is a clear pattern that Moses used when he wrote this. Day 1 matches up with day 4, day 2 matches up with day 5, day 3 matches up with day 6. And what it seems like is happening is day 1, 2, and 3 is all about setting up spaces and domains. The day and night, the sea and the sky, the land, the sea, vegetation, all about domains and spaces. And then day 4, 5, and 6 is about filling those spaces with inhabitants. So day and night gets the sun and the moon. Sea and sky gets sea and sky creatures. The land gets land creatures and mankind. And we could keep going and going. But obviously Moses has crafted this very carefully and very much in a structured way. It's a pattern that he has created here. And I'll tell you why I think all that's important as we go. I just want you to see it. There's a structure here. The other thing I would say about the days as a whole is there's a lot of repetition if you read Genesis 1. For example, over and over it says there was evening and morning, there was evening and morning, there was evening and morning. It says that 6 different times. And then it says over and over, God says, let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. That's emphasizing God's creative power through his word. And then probably most importantly, which we'll talk about later, over and over we're told God saw it and it was good. God saw it and it was good. And then at the end, God saw it and it was very good. Lots of repetition, all right? And then there is the language of analogy spread all the way through Genesis 1. Here, what do I mean by that? Over and over in Genesis 1, and both, by the way, both interpretations agree with what I'm about to say. We see God doing things like he sees stuff, he speaks, and he rests. Now just pause for a second. I don't know of any Christian interpreter on any side of the fence who says that they think that means God actually has physical eyeballs and sees like we do, or that he speaks with a tongue and a mouth and vocal cords, or that he rests because he's exhausted. None of us have that interpretation. All of us know that when God is described as doing these things, we're using analogical language. You're using analogies. God is so infinitely far above us, but he has to speak to us in terms that human beings will understand. So all of us admit that Genesis has analogies in it. What I would say is go one step further. If all of this is an analogy, a human analogy, about how God creates the world, is it not at least possible that the days are also analogies as well? Perhaps what God is doing is using a 6-day work week to describe his creative work because that's what the human beings in the ancient world would have understood. I'm not asking you to agree with it. I'm just saying, do you see how that would line up with the way we're already using language in Genesis? So again, I'm not asking you to actually tell me if you agree or not. You can text me about that. All right. Let me see. I'm checking my time here to make sure. I've got a mark here that says if I'm past 7:25, skip this part. But I'm not, so I'm not going to skip it. If you think this is a little improbable, if you think God wouldn't tell us true history using metaphors and analogy, I would just ask you to consider that if you read through the Old Testament, there are multiple times, not just once or twice, multiple times where God describes the history of Israel by using the images of a growing vine or the birth and growth of a child or a marriage. And none of us reads that and says, was the nation of Israel actually a vine? No, we understand what God is doing there. Maybe the most important place for us to look, and I'm not going to put it on the screen, is Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, most of your Bibles will have a heading that says the Song of Moses. And Moses actually recapped. So this is the same author who wrote Genesis. He recaps the history of Israel using all these mixed metaphors, some of which I just talked about. My only point is, it is fair to say that God definitely sometimes does use analogies and metaphors to tell us true history. So he could be doing that in Genesis. It wouldn't be out of the norm for him to do that. All right, so those are my comments on all of days 1 through 6. Now I just want to zoom in and talk specifically about days 1 and 4. Days 1 and 4. Remember on your chart, those are marked together. You've got the day and the night, and then filling the day and the night, you've got the sun and the moon. What's interesting about days 1 and 4 is a problem that scholars like to call light before luminaries. Light before luminaries. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to put the verses up on the screen. So day 1 is in the left column, day 4 is in the right column. So in day 1, God creates light. He separates the light from the darkness, calls it day and night, all right? But it's not until day 4 that he creates, at least in the literalistic view, it's not until day 4 that he creates the sun and the moon. So the question, of course, becomes how could there be light 3 days before there was the sun? Now, let me give you the answer that I've heard before that is a fair answer. The fair answer is God can create light from whatever he wants to. God himself could be the source of light, and I'm totally cool with that. God doesn't need a sun to create light. There are actually verses throughout the Old Testament that talks about God wrapping himself in light. Jesus himself is called the light of the world. I have no problem with that. Here's the problem I do have, though. I'm fine with God creating light without the sun. What doesn't make as much sense is over here on day 1, it's not just that he has light, it's that he calls it day, and he says there is evening and morning. And those words only make sense with the sun. Right? We human beings, especially ancient Israelites, had no reference for what an evening and a morning would be unless it was the setting of the sun and the rising of the sun. The only thing I'm trying to point out is even if you think God created light from some other source, that's fine, then you have to agree that he's using evening, morning, day, and night in kind of metaphorical ways. He can't be using it in the normal way we use it. So already that's pushing us in the direction that Moses is maybe using the language of analogy here. And even more so, I would say, my argument is that maybe he doesn't mean for us to take these days in sequential order, that's not really the point. Like he really did create light before the sun. Here's why I think there's a clue there. Look at verse 4 here on day 1. This is before apparently the sun was there. God separated the light from the darkness, right? But then in day 4, when he creates the sun, he says it does the same thing. It separates the light from the darkness. My view is that what we're basically getting here is God describing more or less similar things from two different vantage points. He already separated the light from the darkness. Why would he wait and need the sun to do it all over again? I would argue the point isn't for us to look at these in sequential order. He's telling us something deeper and more than meets the eye. This is more of an artistic arrangement than it is a literalistic sequence. But that's my view. We'll keep moving on, and we'll see what you guys think as we continue. So I should have put that up there. Maybe it's not about sequential order. That's all I would say. By the way, I should make a note about that. If that bothers you, like, well, real history has to be in order, all I would ask you to do is pay attention to the Gospels. The Gospels don't always have, if you compare the four Gospels of Jesus Christ and you were to line them up beside each other, they don't always have everything in the same order because ancient people just weren't always that consumed about it must be in order. Sometimes they had different ways of organizing history. So it's okay that they may not have cared about sequential order. All right, let's look at day 6. And I know I'm rolling through this stuff pretty fast. Day 6 is the creation of mankind. That's the main thing that happens on day 6, although there are other things as well. And if you really pay attention to the narrative, it just gets narrower as it goes. So it starts, remember, with the heavens and the earth. And then it focuses on the earth, and then the sky, and then the land, and then man. And just that narrowing itself is meant to point us to what the focus of this whole story is all about. So let me tell you a couple other things about day 6. It has the longest description of any of the other days. If you were to count up all the Hebrew words that are used there, it is the longest description compared to all the other days. It also is the only day that ends with the phrase, it was very good. All the other days were good. This one was very good. For those reasons, most scholars on both sides of the interpretations would say this is the climax of the account. This is the whole high point of the story. And here's how one scholar put it. His name is C. John Collins, or Jack Collins. What I think is cool about Jack Collins, his book is on the resource list if you want to read it, is he is a Hebrew linguist scholar with a degree from the University of Liverpool School of Archaeology. So he knows his stuff. Before he got that degree, he has a master's and a bachelor's from MIT as an engineer. So he not only knows the Bible, but he also knows the science. Here's what he says. He wrote a whole commentary on Genesis 1 through 4. He says, the text has as its main interest, here's what the text is mainly about, in telling us that God made the material world as a place for mankind to live, to love, to work, to enjoy, to worship God. I'm putting it on the screen just to drill this down, that the main point of Genesis is not to tell us when the world was made, it's to tell us why it was made. And the answer, it was made for me and it was made for you. God made this world for us to love, work, enjoy, and to worship him. Last thing I'll say about day 6 here. Let me put this up on the screen. This verse happens in day 6, and I organized it like this on purpose. I'll just read it out loud to you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you hear how lyrical that is, even in English? If you could read it in Hebrew, you'd probably get an even better sense. It's very lyrical, very rhythmic. It has a mirror-like pattern at the first two lines. So God created man in his own image, and it like flips a mirror. In the image of God, he created him. All of those are classic marks of Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism. It's got a chiastic structure. The whole point is right here in the climax of the Genesis account, we have very obvious poetry. And all I'm saying is if we have very obvious poetry at this part of the account, isn't it at least possible that there could be poetic, metaphorical, figurative things going on in the rest of the account as well? All right. Day 7. Day 7, I think, is the most interesting day of all for a number of reasons. I'll point them out here on the screen. Number one, there is no creative act on day seven. God simply rests. And we'll talk more about what his rest is in a little while. Maybe more importantly, it's the only day that does not end with the phrase, there was evening and morning. All the other days say there was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. That's one reason why people say they're 24-hour days. An evening and a morning, that's 24 hours. Day seven has no evening and morning. And most scholars, ancient and modern, would say that's because the day seven never ended. Which, again, clues us into the fact that maybe we're not talking about 24-hour days here. Day seven, even if you disagree with all the other days being figurative, day seven most definitely seems to be figurative for something bigger than a 24-hour day. That in some sense, God started resting and he's never stopped resting since then. And if that's the case with day seven, isn't it at least possible that the other days could have a sense of metaphor as well? Last thing I'll point out about day seven is that there are a lot of sevens in this passage. Obviously, there are 7 days. Right? And if I know you guys all know this, in Hebrew culture, and it wasn't just even in the ancient Near East in general, the number seven was an important number, the number of perfection. So that there's the 7 days, but here, listen to all the other sevens. So you got 7 days. In the opening verse, you've got 7 Hebrew words. In the second verse, you have 2 times 7 Hebrew words. The statement about the 7th day has 3 lines of 7 words each. All I'm telling you there is Moses very carefully wrote these things down with all of these sevens to try to show us there's something more going on here than just a very wooden, literalistic reading of like a timeline of bare facts. So that's kind of my closing statement before we move on to test number 2 here, is all I'm asking you to consider is if you adopt a literalistic view of Genesis that wants to see them as 24-hour days, they happen in exactly that order. If you adopt that view, then you have to make sense of all the things I just pointed out. The light before the luminaries, you have to make sense of the poetry, you have to make sense of day seven never ending, you have to make sense of all the repetition, the special use of numbers. And my argument is all those things seem to be pushing us in the direction that this story has more than meets the eye. That it's not just as simple as just read it for what it says. And I realize that sounds like a good mindset to have. There's just too many things going on here that point me in another direction. God seems to be using this 6-day work week as an analogy to help us better understand his creative work, but we shouldn't press it too literalistically. Final note before we move on to test number 2 here. If you hear all of that and maybe in the back of your mind there's a little bit of fear, that like, hey, if we keep talking about things being figurative, does that mean we don't think they're true anymore? Because I think sometimes that's what we think. If you use metaphors and analogies, you're just not being honest and true. The only response I would have to that is just consider the way our Lord Jesus talked. How many times did he use metaphors and analogies to tell us true things about himself and about the world? I am the bread of life. Nobody actually thought Jesus was a loaf of bread. I am the door, right? I am the light of the world. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Pharisees misunderstood that, right? Even in John 11, when his friend Lazarus dies, Jesus uses the metaphor of 12 hours in a day, not to talk about literally 12 hours in a day, but to talk about how we should walk in God's truth like we walk in the light of the day. You can use, and Jesus Christ himself does it, you can use figurative language to speak true things, just like Jesus did. I happen to believe that that's a lot of what Genesis is doing. It's telling us true history using a very artistic form. All right, that's the text. That's the literary context. I happen to think it pushes us in that direction. Now we need to go into test number 2. How does it fit the historical context? These next 3 tests will be shorter so that we can really get to the second. The second half of the teaching is really the heart of the teaching. All of this is like got to lay a foundation before we get there. Historical context is what we talked about in our last class. If you didn't see that last class, I really encourage you to go back and watch it online because so much of it bleeds into what we're doing today. But what we're asking here is, okay, we looked at the actual words on the page. Now let's ask, who wrote Genesis? Why did they write it? To whom did they write it? And does our interpretation fit with that historical data? And we answered those questions in our last class, so I'm just going to put the summary up on the screen. So you don't necessarily have to write all this down. It'll be on the internet in a couple days. But here's the conclusion that we reached in the last class. The Genesis was written to ancient Exodus Israelites in the 2nd millennium, using language both beautiful and understandable in order to tell them the true story of their origins and correct the false stories so they would know the true meaning of their lives. Here's the main thing I want to point out there. You've heard me say this before. You've probably heard other people say it before. Genesis was written for us, but not to us. Genesis was written for us because it's God's word, it's scripture, but it was not originally written to us. It was originally written to ancient Israelites. And just put yourself in their position. They've just been freed from hundreds of years in slavery to the false gods of Egypt by this God named Yahweh, who they don't really know that well because they don't have his law yet. They don't have the Bible yet. Yahweh has freed them through the hands of Moses, and now he's commanded them to go into a new land and make a new nation there. These are the people that are receiving the book of Genesis for the very first time. Now, try to put yourself in their shoes and ask yourself, if I were an ancient Israelite going into a new land that this God just freed me and sent me into, what questions would I be asking? What would I want to know? Would I want to know, how old is the earth? Was it 6 24-hour days? Or would I want to know things like, what is this God like? And what does he expect from me? And why am I actually here? I don't know about you, but it seems more reasonable to say that these ancient Israelites probably were not concerned about chronology. They were concerned about bigger things. And the interpretation I've adopted kind of points us in that direction. Another thing to point out here that I kind of shared with you last month is that all of these different things that Moses uses to tell his story, the 7 days, the primordial waters, a tree of life, separating things. Over and over in this story, God is separating things, separating day and night, separating land and the sea, and all those kinds of things. All of those things were not something new. Moses didn't make up those motifs. If you look at all the other ancient creation literature around the same time, they used very similar literary techniques. You see a lot of ancient creation stories with 7 days and with primordial waters and with separating things. Here's why I'm saying all of that. I think it's at least possible that Moses was using those techniques, maybe not so much literally, but because that's what his ancient audience would have been used to. They would have recognized that language, and he would have used it to say, hey, you've heard all these other creation stories, and they're false. Let me tell you the true creation story. You've heard about this 7 days of creation. Let me tell you about this 7 days. You've heard about these primordial waters. Let me tell you about the true primordial waters. So I think Moses is using this common language of his culture to describe the true story of our origins, which means that he may not be using it literally. He may have other purposes in mind. So my point is, I think the interpretation I've adopted fits the historical context pretty well. These ancient Israelites weren't asking the same questions that maybe we're interested in today. Let's go to test number three. This one will be relatively short. Scripture. What I mean by this is, okay, we've looked at the actual text of Genesis. We've looked at the historical context. Now we have to ask, what does the rest of Scripture say about this passage? Because Scripture should always agree with Scripture. And of course, I don't have time to just look at every passage of Scripture that talks about creation. There are so many Scriptures that look backward to creation. So, and I encourage you, you can go research this on your own, but I'm just going to give you kind of a brief statement about this. If you look throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, what you're not going to find is anywhere else in the Bible that's interested in how long the days are, how old the earth is. It just doesn't talk about it. Instead, what it's mainly interested about when it talks about creation is how should we live in accordance with the purpose for which God made us? And we should worship this God as the only true creator. What does that look like? Those are the kinds of things the rest of Scripture is interested in. It's only later in Judaism and in our modern day that we've kind of become obsessed with how long were the days and how old is the earth. You just won't find those discussions in the rest of Scripture. So again, I think the interpretation I've settled on fits into the Scripture test. Does it line up with other Scriptures? I believe so. Last test is our senses. Our senses. Not the United States census, the senses. Here's what I mean by that. If we, as Christians who believe that Genesis is Scripture, if we believe this is a true account of our origins, inspired by God, then it should not contradict what we can observe and measure with our human senses. It just shouldn't. It should line up with what we can see and measure. So that applies to very common sense stuff, right? Like if Genesis had told us that God filled the sea with birds and filled the sky with fish, we would all look around and say, well, that's not true, right? But it also applies to more scientific things that are still measurable and observable, but maybe a little more complicated. Here's my point. And you can disagree with this, that's fine. I'm no scientist. I'm not an astrophysicist. I'm not a geologist. All of us, unless you are a geologist or astrophysicist, which is great, and talk to me later, most of us are not falling into those camps. Most of us are having to rely on other experts. That's just where we are. We all have to do that, right? So, but the majority scientific consensus, there are people who disagree, but the majority scientific consensus is that based on all the evidence on Earth and off of Earth, that this Earth and this universe are very, very, very old, billions of years old. So all I'm saying is the scientific measurable data seems to point to a very old Earth, which leaves us with two choices. Choice number one, we could adopt the literalistic view of Genesis, which says it's 6 24-hour days, maybe it's 6 to 10,000 years old. If we adopt that view, then we're forced to say the Bible is right and the science got this wrong. And to be clear, that's okay. That's okay. Science can get things wrong. Science has gotten things wrong in the past. That's actually kind of a foundational element of what science is. Science is supposed to be falsifiable. You're supposed to be able to make new discoveries and falsify this theory to make a new theory. I'm cool with that. It's okay for science to be wrong. What we have to ask is, does it seem like the science is wrong in this case? And here's the only caution I would give you. And I'm actually going to quote somebody with more authority than me to give you this caution. If we take this approach, then we have to be ready for this risk. St. Augustine, who is like one of the biggest figures in Christianity, apart from maybe Jesus and the Apostle Paul, like St. Augustine is up there with somebody who helps us to really understand Christianity and was one of its early kind of founders in the Roman Empire. Big deal. Very smart guy. We still benefit from a lot of his views in our Western culture. St. Augustine, back in the 4th century, like a long time ago, before the scientific revolution, before we were ever talking about evolution, he really grappled with these things. I think he wrote 3 different commentaries on Genesis. He grappled with these things, and he realized that if we start saying nonsensical things about the scientific world, then people might not believe us when we talk about the rest of the Bible. Let me give you the quote. He says, "If unbelievers find a Christian who is mistaken in a field which they themselves know well." Now, in the context, if you were to read this, he's talking about observations about the natural world, like the orbits of the planets and things of that nature. He's talking about scientific things. "If unbelievers find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books, the Bible, then how are they going to believe those books in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead or the hope of eternal life and the kingdom of heaven, when they think that their pages are full of falsehoods on facts which they themselves have learned from experience and the light of reason?" Here is the danger. This is the danger. And I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying you can't do this. You just have to be aware of this danger and be able to navigate it. If you adopt an approach that says the Earth is 6 to 10,000 years old, then you are going to find a lot of people in our culture, some of them very smart, who've actually done the studies. They've actually done the measurements. And they're going to say, "I know from the evidence that's not true. Therefore, if your Bible's saying that, I'm not going to believe anything else the Bible's saying." And listen, the Bible says some hard things, like Jesus rose from the dead. Those are hard things to believe, but that's very clear in Scripture. All I'm saying is that Genesis never really is clear that the Earth is 6,000 to 10,000 years old. So all I'm asking is, should we push that? Should that really be something we push, or should we push things that are much more important than that? So that's option number one. You could say the Bible's right, science is wrong. The option that I've adopted is the literary view, which would say the Bible's right and science is right. Because what it's saying, the view that I've adopted is saying Genesis doesn't really care how old the Earth is. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't mean God doesn't care. It just doesn't tell us. Therefore, the science can say what it wants to say. The Earth might be billions of years old. The Bible just isn't really speaking to that question. Obviously, I think option two is better, but I want you to be clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that I've adopted this view because the secular scientists have pushed me into it. I got to make Genesis fit the science. That's not what I've done. That's why we didn't start here. We started with the text. I actually think the text leads us to this view. And then as a bonus, we just get the fact that the science happens to agree with it as well. All right, I've got another note here. If I'm not at 7:40, I'm going to have to skip this next part. My note says skip it for the sake of time. I'll just do this. I'm not going to say all these names real quick. I wanted you to know that I'm not the only one that holds this view, so you don't think your pastor is a heretic. So I'm just going to put up a bunch of pictures of people that hold these views. I was going to tell you all their names and everything. Yeah, I can tell you later if you're interested in it. Very smart, very biblical, very God-loving, Bible-revering people hold this view. To be clear, very smart, very good, very Bible-revering, very Christ-exalting people hold the other view as well, and that's okay. We can agree to disagree on this issue. Just because all these people hold the view that I hold doesn't make me right. It just makes me not alone. So you don't have to think that I'm way out in left field somewhere. Here's what matters more, and this is kind of the heart. Now we're getting to the heart of the teaching. If we spend too much time obsessing over length of days and age of the earth, it will cause us to miss the bigger themes in Genesis that are actually relevant for how we live our lives right now. And that's where I want to turn to next, themes and application. So we just spent a lot of time asking, what does Genesis 1 say? What does it mean? Now I want to shift gears, zoom out, and look at bigger things. Why does it matter, and what should I do with it? And I actually think everything I'm about to say, no matter where you're coming from in your interpretation, we can all agree on. I actually was able to more or less write most of this part of the teaching before I even wrote the first part of the teaching. That's how much this doesn't depend on which interpretation that you take. So let's start. You should be on the next page of your handout now. You can see there's three things I'm going to hit real quick. Creation is orderly. That's the first big theme that you need to see here. Creation is orderly. Orderly. No matter which interpretation you take, all you got to do is read Genesis to see that it's got a structure. It's got patterns. It's not random. It's not thrown together. It's organized. So we see that in the structure that I gave you, where days 1 through 3 line up with days 4, 5, and 6. But we also see that in several other more specific ways. Let me point them out to you. First thing I'll say is that as you read through Genesis, you just see this increasing level of diversity. So again, you start with a world that is empty. God says it's formless and void. But then he begins filling it with all kinds of different living and non-living things. And as the story goes, it gets more and more and more and more diverse, right? But all of that diversity is placed into two things. It's placed first into categories. So when you read through Genesis 1, one of the major themes that comes again and again and again is God separates things. That was actually a very common theme in the ancient literature in general. God separated the night from the day, the light from the darkness, the land from the sea. He's separating things into their own categories. He's putting limits on things. The sea has a limit. It can only come this far. He's putting everything in its own space. The sun and the moon, they go for the night and the day. They go in the sky. Birds go in the sky. Fish go in the sea. Mankind rules over the earth. Everything has its own domain that it fits into. The second thing that this diversity is placed into is not just categories, but hierarchy. Hierarchy. That means that in God's creation, if you read through Genesis, some things are better than others. That's why day 6 says it's very good. Some things are put in charge of other things. Actually, at least 3 different times we get the words for rule or subdue or have dominion. So the sun and the moon rule the day and the night, right? And then mankind is called to subdue the earth. And mankind is called to eat the vegetation. There's a hierarchy. Some people are in charge, some things are in charge, and some things are under their charge. Why does all that matter? Here's the application point. What do we do with this idea that creation is orderly? We seek to live wisely within the order of creation. If there's one thing that Genesis is trying to teach us, it's that you and I should seek to live wisely within the order of creation. Throughout the Old Testament, there's what we call wisdom literature. So the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, the book of Song of Solomon, portions of the Psalms, all of those are called wisdom literature because they're trying to teach us how to live wisely in this world. What's really interesting throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament is how much the concept of wisdom is connected to creation. One scholar actually just goes out there and says it that all of biblical wisdom literature is all founded upon the Genesis 1 creation account. That's where it all comes from. And we see that in lots of places, but probably the most famous, easiest place to see that is in Proverbs chapter 8. I'm going to throw this on the screen. I'm not going to read it all, so don't freak out about that. I just want to show you a couple things. In Proverbs chapter 8, it very much is talking about how you and I can live wisely in the world. But it does something weird. It personifies wisdom like it's a person. So verse 1 says, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice?" And then it tells us a lot about how it is to live wisely in the world. But then in verse 22, it starts talking about how God used wisdom to create the world. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work." And then later, it says, "When there were no depths, wisdom was brought forth." I underline those words on purpose. The words that we see in Proverbs were 8 for beginning and depth. Those are the same Hebrew words from back in Genesis 1 where it talks about the beginning, where it talks about the deep. The whole point here, and here's the connection I want you to see. The reason that Proverbs 8 is connecting wisdom with creation is because here's what it means to live wisely. Living wisely means to live within the boundaries and the limits and the hierarchy of God's created order. That's what it means. You want to know what wisdom is. It means to live within the boundaries and the limits and the hierarchy of God's created order. That is the path to success and thriving and joy and meaning. But to reject God's order that he set on creation day, to reject that order is foolishness and it leads to sorrow, misery, and destruction. Here's what one scholar said. Henri Blocher is his name. He's a French scholar who works at Wheaton College. His book is on the resource list. I would encourage you to read it. I found this really interesting. He said, when we study non-biblical religions, like the ancient religions around Israel, we constantly discover a fascination with intermixture and a kind of longing for a universal dissolution of differences. Techniques are applied to break up categories in the hope of releasing spiritual power. If you ever read through the Old Testament and get to the book of Leviticus, God love you. Keep going. But in the book of Leviticus, you'll get all these weird laws about don't mix this and don't mix this. And you're probably like, why does that matter? Here's why. Because God is telling his people, and he's using these laws to kind of drive this home. God is telling his people, I made creation in a very orderly way, and things fit into categories, and things have an order, and things have limits. But all these other cultures around you want to break those boundaries, and they want to mix things together. You can't do that. That's foolish, and it will lead to destruction. And I don't know if you're picking up on it yet, but that has so many applications for our current day. I believe that this right here, this wanting to destroy boundaries and mix things that shouldn't be mixed and break out of categories, this is the root of so much of our current meaning crisis. If you go back to Stephen Bartlett, the guy in the YouTube video at the beginning, remember what he said there at the end. Maybe independence is not the answer, is what he said, right? I wish I had a British accent, but that would be breaking out of my categories and not living in God's order. So I'll stick with my English, my American accent. He makes all these points about, you know, all of his friends that he said haven't found meaning. They're trying to live their own way, do their own life, be their own boss. And maybe that independence isn't working. And he's right. Here's why it's not working, because God didn't create us to do it our own way. He created us to fit within the order that he made, the boundaries, the limits, the hierarchy that he set. And we could think of lots of specific examples of where we see in our culture trying to erase boundaries. Here's the irony. I don't know if you've thought about this. The irony of our culture right now is that it wants to champion diversity as this great good. And it is. I just told you, there's so much diversity in creation. Our culture wants to champion diversity as this great good, but then at the same time, erase all the lines of distinction. Do you understand that just kills diversity? Diversity only thrives when you have lines and limits and categories, right? That's the irony of our culture. And what God is saying is if you want both, then you need to live within my created order. So if you want to live a life that has meaning, here's how you do it. You seek to understand the order that God's created, and then you seek to live within it gratefully. Real meaning comes from accepting diversity in the world and the limits upon that diversity, the categories that they fit into. Restlessness and dissatisfaction come from wanting to be what we can't be and do what we can't do. I'll say that again. Restlessness and dissatisfaction come from wanting to be what we can't be, wanting to do what we can't do. We have to live within God's created order. All right, next part. Creation is good, and hopefully I'm kind of getting to a closing point here. Just a couple. These next points are pretty short. This, I think, is probably the most important, probably the most obvious thing that stands out in the passage. 7 different times God says it was good, it was good, it was good. Of course, the last time he says it was very good. What does he mean by that? The word good in Hebrew is tov, and it has shades of meaning. It can sometimes mean morally good, like as opposed to evil. It can sometimes mean functionally good, like it works, like it was designed to. Sometimes it can mean aesthetically good. It was beautiful. It was pleasing. If you read through Genesis, I think it's pretty fair to say that God means all of those things, that you can't just narrow it down to what language doesn't usually work that way. You can't just narrow it down to one meaning. I actually think God means everything by that. And let me give you my own analogy. So last December, I went to see the Baltimore Symphony Orchestra do their like Christmas thing. Pops, I think is what it's called. They do all these famous Christmas songs, and it's beautiful. And if somebody were to ask me, how was that? I would say, it was really good. And here's what I would mean by that. I would mean, of course, on one hand, that the instruments functioned like they were supposed to. The trumpet played like a trumpet, right? And the cello played like a cello. But certainly I would mean more than that, right? I would mean it was beautiful. It pleased my ears, right? But I would even mean more than that, because sitting in that symphony and seeing all this laughter and joy and hearing this beautiful music move me, it gave me the sense that there's something good in this world. And to quote Samwise Gamgee, it's worth fighting for. That it's not just beautifully good, it's morally good. So when I said that symphony was so good, I mean everything by it. If you want to know how to understand Genesis, stop trying to look at Genesis like it's the creation of a machine and start looking at Genesis like it's a symphony. And why is creation so good? Why was my symphony so good? Think about this. All those diverse instruments were playing together in order, right? They were doing their part. The trumpet wasn't playing the cello part. The cello wasn't playing the trumpet part. They were doing their part. All this diversity living within its boundaries, and that's why it can be good. So what should we do with this good world that we have on our hands? We should enjoy it. We should enjoy creation. A scholar named Craig Bartholomew points out that when you see God over and over say, like here in Genesis 1:4, that he saw that something was good. God saw the light was good. You understand, we're talking about an infinite God. God did not need to see it to know that it was good, right? He knew it was going to be good before he created it. But the fact that he saw it, the fact that he wanted to look at it, what that's really cluing us into is he's like a master craftsman that wants to take delight in his masterpiece. He wants, just like I've told you from the stage here on Sundays, when I mow the grass, I just want to look at it. When you paint a painting, you just want to look at it. When you make a good meal, you just want to look at what I did. You want to take delight in it. And so what Genesis is inviting us to do is it's inviting us down here on earth to look at creation from God's perspective. Just like God looked at it and was delighted in it, he's inviting us to look at it and delight in it as well. And this is so, again, this is such an important thing to say in our world right now. Again, if you go back to the video we watched at the beginning, remember Stephen Bartlett talked about one of his friends living in Dubai, like in this beautiful place, making a lot of money, but he gets up every day and he looks at a screen and he stays in the same place and he goes to bed. And you wonder why this guy feels like he doesn't have meaning. That's certainly not the only thing, but I'll just say this clearly. Virtual reality isn't reality. Virtual reality is not the reality that you and I were made by God to enjoy. We weren't made to live within a virtual screen. We were made to live out in the actual material created world. We were made to enjoy it. And when we spend our lives stuck in virtual reality, so much of what we're going to see is not order but disorder, not beauty but ugliness, right? And what we need to do is break out of that. Another way to say all that is we just all need to touch grass, right? And I know that's a popular meme and it's funny, but that is literally true. We just need to get out more and touch grass. We need to enjoy the world that God has created. And if you want an ideal vision of what that looks like, please go home tonight, set aside 3 hours, and watch The Fellowship of the Ring. There is a reason why Tolkien's books and the movies start with the Shire and end with the Shire. The Shire is the ideal world. It's a picture of what we were made for. The whole reason Frodo and Sam are going to destroy the ring is, yeah, they want to save the world. They want to save the Shire because this is what we were made for. So if you want to go enjoy creation, live like a hobbit. Go out and laugh and drink and eat with your friends. Go walk the countryside, get your hands dirty and plant things, sit under a tree and read a book while you wait for Gandalf. That's how you enjoy creation. And that's where you'll find meaning and purpose and significance. That's where you'll begin to find it. Here's the last thing. So we said creation's orderly, creation's good. Last thing I'm going to say, creation is a temple. I find this maybe the most interesting of all the points. I told you we would come back to day 7. So remember, on day 7, God rests. But we know God doesn't get exhausted. He doesn't get tired. He's an infinite being. So what is this thing about rest? If you look at the other ancient literature, there's a scholar named John Walton, and he's pointed this out. So often in all the other ancient creation stories, They all end, almost all of them end, with whatever gods they're talking about taking up residence in their temples. But that's not how the creation account in Genesis ends, or is it? What is this idea of resting? Let me tell you what the Bible says it is. If you go to the Psalms, I'll come back to that in a second. If you go to the Psalms, like Psalm 132, Psalm 132 is called a psalm of ascent. It's what they would sing when they went up to the temple in Jerusalem. And look at what it says. Let us go to God's dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Put a pin in that. We'll come back to that word. They're calling the temple God's footstool, his dwelling place. But look at this. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. And then in verse 14, God himself says, this temple is my resting place. And then let's take this even a step further. Let's go to Isaiah 6. So right here, God is saying the temple in Jerusalem is where I rest. But then take this same language and go to Isaiah 66. God says, not just the temple in Jerusalem, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Same word he just used for the Jerusalem temple. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? Rest. Here's the points I'm trying to make. Day 7 is all about God resting because it's all about God inhabiting his temple. That's the language of rest is the language of inhabiting his temple. And just like God said in Isaiah 66, he's not confined to some building. The entire cosmos is meant to be God's temple. God created this whole thing to be his temple to actually dwell in. And so what does that mean for us? What's the application here? Not just to enjoy creation, but to be enchanted by it. Don't just enjoy creation. Be enchanted by it. Let me explain what I mean by that. We hear a lot in our culture about sacred and secular. Supernatural and natural. Those are modern inventions. For the ancient world, including the ancient Israelites, there were no divisions. Everything was sacred. Now, let me be clear. The ancient Israelites knew, because God taught them in Genesis, that God is not part of creation. He's distinct from it. He doesn't need it, but he's everywhere in it, and he's running the show. To go and rest in his temple was not God just kicking up his feet and doing nothing. It was God saying, I've done the hard work of creation. Now I'm coming down here to inhabit it, to keep it going, to keep it running, to exercise my kingly authority over it. So for all the ancient world, all of creation was just tingling with and charged with God's glory and God's presence. And so when I say we should be enchanted by creation, let me be clear, I don't mean treat creation as though it's divine, but see the divine out there in all of creation because the whole thing is God's temple. It belongs to him. He sustains it. It's for his glory. That's where we run. Part of meaning, I said this in my last class, if you want to find meaning, one of the pieces of that puzzle is you need significance. What that means is I need to believe that things actually matter. This view right here will tell you that things are more significant than you could ever imagine because this whole world isn't just some random accident of evolutionary change. This whole world is God's temple. It's his. This is where he inhabits. And so I think what a good poem that I think captures this, sorry for my stumbling here, is by Wendell Berry. He wrote a poem called How to Be a Poet, which is a good poem to write, I guess. And in this one stanza, I think this is so beautiful. Here's what he says. Breathe with unconditional breath the unconditioned air. Shun electric wire. Communicate slowly. Live a three-dimensional life. Stay away from the screens. Stay away from anything that obscures the place it is in. Pause there. Stay away from anything that obscures the place that it's in, that hides the place that it's in. That's also kind of implying that everything has its place. There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. In other words, treat every place in this world as sacred, and everything you do in it as sacred. Whether you're preparing a renew class, whether you're mowing the grass, whether you're flipping burgers, whether you're performing surgery, gathering intelligence, whether you're not even at work because of a government shutdown, everywhere and everything you do is within God's temple using his materials, and it should always be for his glory. There is no such thing as sacred and secular. Everything is sacred. And of course, all of that means that we should worship our Creator. If this whole creation is his temple, if everything is enchanted by his presence, then that ultimately should lead us to worship. And that's what you see in the Psalms over and over. When it talks about creation, it always moves us to worship. All right. We finally come to the end of the class. I know I'm a little bit over 8 o'clock, and that's okay. But we can't really end the class without saying, what's this got to do with Jesus? That's what we do here at this church. Jesus himself told us that all of Scripture, is talking about him, including Genesis chapter 1. So maybe you've picked up on the fact that we've spent a lot of time talking about how creation has order and it has beauty and goodness and God's divine presence. What then do we do with all the disorder and all the ugliness and everywhere we look around that doesn't seem to have God's presence? How do we fit those two things together? And of course, our last class will get into the fall of creation and how we got to where we are today. But for now, all I want to say is that if you want to try to make sense of why creation has this combination of order and disorder and beauty and ugliness, then you need to know not just the beginning of the story, but the end of it. So in Genesis 1:1, we get the very famous phrase, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That word "beginning" in the Hebrew is very often throughout the rest of the Old Testament paired with another Hebrew word for end. So beginning and end show up together a lot in the Hebrew Old Testament. One scholar even said that maybe why Moses chose that word at the very beginning of the Bible was to clue us into the fact that when God created everything at the beginning, he did it with the end in view, because the beginning and the end always go together. And if you think, oh, that's a stretch, I'm making it up, look at what God himself says in the Old Testament in Isaiah 46. He says, "I am God, there's no other. I am God, there's none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. The word "beginning" is the same Hebrew word in Genesis. So the beginning of creation begs us to look towards the end. And of course, the best place to see the end of creation is in the final book of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. I don't have time to read it to you. I hope you go home and read it tonight. But if you go to Revelation 21 and 22, the picture you get is what's called a new heaven and a new earth. And it looks a lot like the original heaven and earth that God created, but even better. So we're told in the new heaven and the new earth, God will dwell with us. It's his temple. He'll finally dwell. His presence will be all over the earth. There will be a tree of life there again, just like there was in the Garden of Eden back at the beginning. But this time there will be no evil. There will be no death. It's even said that there will be no sun, because God himself will be our light. We kind of talked about that. God himself is a source of light. But here's the two verses I want to clue you into, and we're going to wrap this up. In Revelation 21 and 22, talking about the new heaven and the new earth, looking for the end of creation, we get these two verses that are almost the same. 21:6 is God the Father speaking. 22:13 is Jesus speaking, but they both have this very interesting phrase. They both say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." The word "beginning" there is the same Greek word that's used in the Greek version of Genesis for "in the beginning." What does that mean, that Jesus is the beginning and the end? Two quick answers to that. On one hand, what it means is that Jesus is the agent of the original creation. He was the word by which it was spoken. He brought it into existence. But at the same time, he's the agent of the new creation. He's the word that became flesh and then laid down his life and took it back up again to bring a new creation into existence. And so we could say that when we call Jesus the beginning and the end, we're saying he's the source of creation. He's the one from which all creation, the old creation, the original creation, the new creation, all comes from him. He's the one that made it possible. That's why the New Testament calls Jesus the wisdom of God. You wonder why Proverbs 8 personified wisdom? Jesus is the wisdom of God. And it's why Jesus himself said, "I'm the temple, and I'm gonna have it torn down. I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. Jesus is telling us that the reason he came, the reason he incarnated into this world, is to bring God's presence back, to restore the order and the beauty that we've lost along the way. And he did all that through his death and through his resurrection. But here's the other thing to say. The word "end" that we see in Revelation, where he says, "I'm the beginning and the end," it also means the goal, like the end for which I'm moving forward. So not just is Jesus the source of creation, he is the goal of creation. Jesus is the thing, the person for which all of creation was made, to know him, to love him, to glorify him. So when we are searching for meaning in this life, for coherence, purpose, significance, yeah, we got to look back to our origin story, back to the beginning. But the beginning beckons us to also look forward to the end. And Jesus, just follow me for a second, Jesus is not just the bridge between the beginning creation and the end creation, he is the destination. Jesus is the end for which everything was made. And so if you want to live within the order of creation, if you want to enjoy its beauty and its goodness, if you want to enjoy the presence of God, the only place you find all of that is in the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the beginning and the end. And the way you get that The way you can know Jesus and find him as your beginning and your end, it actually is right here in Revelation 21, verse 6. I cut out the beginning so you could just see this part. Here's what God says. This is the invitation to everybody. Even if you're already a Christian, here's the invitation again and again and again. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Not to those who work really hard, not to those who make themselves better, to the thirsty. Do you thirst for something better? Do you thirst for more meaning in this life? You find it by coming to Jesus, who is the spring of the water of life, and it's free. You can have it. It's all yours. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this creation that you've put us in. It can be easy sometimes to be so overwhelmed with the things of life, the darkness of life, the difficulties of life, that we miss just how ordered and beautiful and good it is, just how much your presence is there. We miss your presence. This is your temple, and yet we can so easily miss your presence. Forgive us for that. My prayer through this teaching is that you would give us eyes to see, is that you would open our eyes to see the world around us as enchanted. This is the temple of the living God. And what's even greater is now, not just that, is that we are your temples, that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ gets to live inside of us individually and inside of us as a church. And so, God, I just pray that you'd help us to, in all of the things we deal with in this life, help us to get out of our bubbles, get out of our screens, go out and literally touch grass, go out and live within the order that you've created. And if we're struggling to do that, if we feel like we're bound by things we don't like, help us to submit gratefully to the limits and the categories that you've given us. Even if we don't quite understand them, to just trust you. You're the God who loved creation so much, who thinks that it's so good that you didn't just let it go, that you came down here into it and died for it. So we can trust you. Help us to trust you enough to live within the order that you've created. Help us to trust you enough to go out and enjoy it. Help us to trust you enough to praise you and worship you as our creator. This is your temple. And may we take these truths to a world that is weary and thirsty and help us to give all of them the water of life. And we ask all of this, of course, in the name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen and amen. I'm turning it over to Dave.
Yeah, thanks, Anthony. You just took a library of information, or maybe libraries worth, and distilled it down into a class for us. So could we give Anthony one more hand?
Oh, thank you.
Great job.
Thank you, thank you.
And we've got a good amount of questions coming in, so we might not get to all of them, so I apologize.
Great.
It's not that I don't like you. Most of these aren't even names, so I wouldn't know if I had. So this is the first question for you.
Okay.
If Genesis 1 is metaphor, what do you do with the creation of man and the fall? Was there a Garden of Eden? Basically, at what point does the Bible become literal in your view?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I'm glad somebody asked that so we could like make a few things clear. There are some things that are like primary doctrine that if we're going to hold to the gospel, that really the gospel depend on, that we have to agree with, and that Jesus himself would have agreed with, that Jesus himself clarified. And that's kind of my test. If the New Testament and Jesus said that, talked like these things were literal, then we should say they were literal too. So a couple things I would say. The things we need to take away from the Genesis account. God, only the one God, Yahweh, created everything. He is responsible for everything. There is nothing that exists that didn't come from him, and he created it all with purpose. Father, Son, and Spirit were involved in that creation. We see that in Genesis. He created a real historical human pair named Adam and Eve, from which all other humans came. And actually, Genesis, we know Genesis is talking in historical terms. We get to Adam and Eve because Genesis has a whole bunch of genealogies. So Genesis is very much meant to be a historical account of the nation of Israel and all of humanity. And when you get to Genesis chapter 5, especially, you start getting these genealogies, and they trace them back to Adam and Eve. So we know that it's considering Adam and Eve real people. So Adam and Eve are definitely real people. The fall in the garden from perfection was real. Satan was really there. If you want me to comment on was that a literal snake in the garden or is that more of a metaphor, I don't know that it matters. I happen to think it actually was a snake. I like the idea of talking animals because I like the Chronicles of Narnia. So there are certain things that we do. If we're going to be faithful to the whole biblical account, and especially faithful to the gospel, we do have to say Adam and Eve were real people. They were made in God's image. They were meant to be the representatives of mankind. They fell from that perfection. And because of that, all of us are now underneath the weight of sin. And we need the last Adam, Jesus, to come and rescue us. So that's a great question. I appreciate the opportunity to clarify. So when I say, I don't just think we should take things literally or metaphorically just so we can make it line up with science. I think we just need to try to take each text for what it is. And that's what I was trying to do with Genesis 1. Looking at the patterns and the structures, what do we think Genesis 1 means? But we could look at Genesis 2 and 3 and decide they're doing something a little bit different. Genesis 1 does seem to be relatively unique compared to the next two chapters. And we'll get there next week. Next month.
Yeah, just as a follow-up based on some of the other questions here, is there yep. some way you could, or somewhere you would point someone who's trying to figure out when they're reading a section of the Bible, hey, should I take this literally, is this poetic, just any kind of resource, maybe in your resource page?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think a good place to start is to have what's called a rule of faith. So back in the ancient world, in like the first couple centuries of Christianity, the gospel was spreading among what they called barbarians, who maybe were illiterate or couldn't speak Greek and things of that nature. And so one way that those people could know whether or not they were believing something heretical or something true was that they were given what was called a rule of faith, which was basically a summary of like what's primary Christian doctrine. Today, that rule of faith basically over the years turned into what we call the Apostles' Creed. So if you want to know what is most important in the Bible, if you want to have a framework through which you read the whole Bible to put guardrails and to make sure that you don't go into error, read everything through the view of something like the Apostles' Creed. That's the ancient summary of what is most important in the Bible. That's the first thing I would say. You need like a framework for reading the whole Bible. But then as far as like how do you decide each passage, I think the four tests are what you have to do. You have to start with the actual words themselves. Is there evidence of patterns and repetitions and poetry, and you just have to look for patterns. And then you got to go outside of that and look at who wrote this and why might they have written it. And then look at the rest of Scripture. How does Jesus treat this passage? How do the other Old Testament authors treat this passage? And then lastly, you can say, does it line up with my senses? And I think that's just how we understand every document that we read, even modern documents. How do I know I'm reading a poem? How do I know I'm reading nonfiction or fiction? You've got to like pass them through those tests. And I'm not saying that's easy work. That is very difficult work. And that's why sometimes we can disagree, but we agree on the essentials. So, yeah.
Yeah, and just to kind of summarize some of the other questions, there was kind of this idea from a few people of just how do you draw that line between, well, hey, does that mean gender is figurative or literary? Does that mean, you know, sin? Or so I think you're answering that well and saying, well, no, look at how the Bible addresses the rest of it.
Yeah.
The Genesis is not written to tell you how old the world is. It's got other purposes. Right?
Yeah, and I appreciate you saying just one comment on that, like for the gender issue. Like even in Genesis 1, it's very clear, and again, this is happening in Genesis 1, so somebody could say, well, maybe that's poetry. God says he created them male and female in his image, and then he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. So what it seems like we're getting there is that there are these real categories of male and female, and that man and woman are supposed to be the ones marrying and procreating. Now, you would ask, well, how come we don't translate that, like, metaphorically? Because you just keep reading in Genesis, and you see that's what happens. Man and woman keep procreating to make new generations. So sometimes you just got to keep reading to see, like, is this literalistic or not? And it just makes sense with our comment. Remember, Moses was writing this to ancient Israelites, who they would have heard him say things like, everything reproduced after its own kind. They would have said, oh, yeah, I know that. When I plant wheat seed in the ground, it gives me wheat. When a man and woman get together, they get humans. Like he was speaking in a way that would have made sense to them. I don't know if that's making sense. That's a great question, though. That is a great question. Not everything is a metaphor. And I think a lot of it is common sense will tell us where to draw the line. So
I think that's helpful. Here's one that's a little bit of a different part of the teaching that you were going through is how can we know when we are desecrating what is sacred? You talked about this idea of it's a sacred place or a desecrated place. He said, is mowing the lawn a desecration? if not, where is the line?
That's a great, I sure hope not. To specifically talk about mowing the lawn, even though I know that's said in like tongue in cheek. One of the things that God says to mankind when he creates them is that you are to go rule, subdue, and have dominion over the earth. And what he means by that is exactly what he just did. Remember the earth, the very first condition of the earth was it was formless and void. It was unproductive. These words really mean unproductive and empty. So what does God do in days 1 through 6? He makes it productive and he fills it with things. And now we are called to go do the same thing. We're called, so he puts man and woman in the Garden of Eden and basically tells them to tend it, but he wants them to do that to the entire earth. Their mission is not just take care of the Garden of Eden, it's to go make the rest of the world like the Garden of Eden. So my advice on how do you know if you're making something, how do you know if you're desecrating thing? You got to ask yourself questions like, am I making this more beautiful? Am I using this for selfish purposes or for God's glory? Am I directly disobeying explicit commands in Scripture? Am I bringing order to disorder, or am I making this more chaotic? Those are the kinds of questions I would ask, because that's the kind of the mission God's pointing us on. Bring order out of disorder, beauty out of ugliness, and obey God's commands along the way. And if you do all that, you won't be desecrating his world. Yeah,
and I would say one caveat is we could also, part of the fall is our work is more difficult.
Yeah,
and I think
yeah.
We could be trying to do what is right and end up causing a problem.
Great point.
That happens all the time, it seems.
Yep.
But I think you could then backtrack at that point.
Yes, exactly.
Say, oh,
yep.
That's desecration. Yeah.
That is the kind of the difficulty of going in the order we're going in through these series is we haven't gotten to the fall yet. So everything we're talking about is like, this is the pristine creation. Well, we know Genesis 3 is going to tell us like things aren't as pristine anymore. So it's not as simple as it should have been all along because sin has entered the world. So yeah, it's a good point, Dave.
All right, here's one about the seventh day. It says, if the seventh day is figurative, then why are we commanded to take rest on our seventh day because God rested? So basically getting in that idea of Sabbath rest.
Yeah, you can use something figurative to have a practical application in the real world. I think just a good example, I used this during the class, is Jesus, when Lazarus died, his disciples, they're going to go to Lazarus, but the disciples are not happy about that because they don't want to go into Jerusalem because that's where the enemies are. And Jesus rebukes them by saying, are there not 12 hours in a day? Therefore, walk in the light, walk in the day, not in the darkness. So he takes something that he uses in a figurative way. He's not actually literally talking about go out and walk in the daylight. He's using it in a figurative way to have a very real practical application. And I think that's the same thing. God on the seventh day, and I think that's in a figurative sense, he rested from all of his labor, and now he's inhabiting his temple and running creation. And now that is a model for now, just even if that didn't happen on a literal seventh day, that's still a model for now. God wants us to do something similar. He wants us to rest from all of our creative work and trust him. He's the one running the world. That's kind of the point. When God rests in his temple, he's not taking a break from running the world. He's taking a break from creating. That's done. Let him run the world. That's the whole point of the Sabbath command, is you're not meant to slave over everything forever. God's the one in command and not you. So I don't know if I answered that super well. That's a great question. That's actually, I think, one of the, if something were going to push me in the more literalistic direction, it would be how the book of Exodus ties the seventh day Sabbath command to the seventh day of creation. That's a pretty compelling argument. I told you that I think there are good parts of the literalistic argument. That's one of them. I think that's a good point.
No, thank you. I think that's helpful. Here's one that ties again into the idea of the literal 7 days or literary. From your perspective and how you lean, why does Genesis 1 use suggestive use Hebrew language that moves the reader through time? So like evening and morning. Why would it do that if it's not literal time?
So yeah. There's a couple things I would say about that, and I hope this comes across coherent. By the way, studying for this class was just overwhelming to try to take all the different views and condense them into something that makes sense. So if you see my gears spinning like those memes, that's why. I'm just trying to pull all this information together. So here's a couple of ideas. So it's interesting that day 1, 2, and 3, you could read them as not so much like materially creating light and the sun, but giving them functions. So the very first day is all about God separating the light from the darkness so you'd have day and night. Remember, everything was dark, and then God created light, right? That's how it went. That was the order. Everything was dark, then God created light. So it would make sense that the order now is now there was evening and morning. It was dark, and then it was light, and so now it's evening and then morning. So the first thing God does on day one is give the ancient Israelites a way of telling time. Time is important. You got to know time. The second thing he does on day 2, I'm trying to remember how this goes, is he talks about weather patterns. He talks about splitting the skies, the water above and the water below. The ancient Israelites knew that water came from the heavens because that's what they needed to grow crops. So he gives them a way of having weather to grow the crops. And then on day 3, I'm trying to remember how this goes, is food. He starts bringing out vegetation from the ground. Those are three things that ancient Israelites would be really concerned with. And so what I would argue is the evening and morning motif begins because God wants to establish a way of them telling time. But it's not as important for like 24 literal 24-hour days. I don't think that made any sense, but that's what I got for you. That's a fair, let me say this though. That is a fair point. That's what people will point to, that if God wanted this to be figurative, why use the word evening and morning? And that is, I think, compelling that maybe these were 24-hour days. My only pushback on that was, how could you have an evening and morning without the sun on day one? There's got to be some sense in which that was figurative if you're taking a literalistic approach. So I don't think either direction you go, I don't think you solve the problems. I would say that. I think either approach you take, there are really difficult things. That's why Augustine wrote three commentaries and struggled with Genesis to the end of his life. So, yeah.
And is there room, you think, for it to be both, some of both, like some literalistic?
Yes. Yes, I do. I think there is. Like, I actually think that we should, this is a weird way to say this, I hope it makes sense. I actually think the days are meant to be taken as 24-hour days. That's why it's an evening and a morning. I just think he's using those 24-hour days as a poetic framing device, because that's what they would have understood. So I'm kind of blending it a little bit. Yeah. Yep.
Just, you know, really appreciate you answering all these questions.
Yeah, no. I knew these were going to be, like, tough. I love these. These are great. And I hope what you hear in my voice is, like, I hold some of these things loosely because I do think good people can disagree on this, as long as we agree on the bigger, more important things. But go ahead, Dave. And it's 8:30. Let's take 5 more minutes because I know I stopped late. If you need to leave, you can certainly leave. You're not gonna upset us.
Yeah, this is one more about the time and just kind of clarify. I think people are really interested in, obviously, your perspective.
Yeah.
Would you say that the earth existed perhaps for millions of years or for a long time before Adam and Eve, because of the genealogies tracing back to Adam and Eve being about 6,000 years? That's how they come up with that time frame, correct?
Yeah, so exactly. So one of the ways that, and this happened like hundreds of years ago with a bishop somewhere in Europe, I can't remember his name now. Basically, he took the genealogies in Genesis 5 and he added together all the generations. And then we kind of generally know when Abraham lived. So then he worked backwards from there and said, well, if you add up all the genealogies and push it backwards, that takes us to about 6,000 years ago. The problem with that is, like, the genealogies themselves have gaps in them. Every scholar recognizes that. The genealogies in Genesis, just like other parts of the Bible, aren't meant to tell us every single person the genealogy. They're meant, they have a bigger pattern. The genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 are always 10 generations. And if you compare them to other genealogies, they leave people out. So you can't just count the generations. It just doesn't work. Even if you did count the generations backward to Adam and Eve, then the question becomes, well, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden. Even if we take the days as 24 hours, it doesn't tell us how long they lived in the garden before they fell. And even then, if you go back before the days, remember Genesis 1:1 is a preface. When Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in my view, that happened before day one. How long ago did that happen before day one? Millions of years? Billions of years? My point is, we don't have to be pushed into a young earth view, even if you want to take certain parts of it literalistically. Unfortunately, counting up the generations really doesn't work. That really is not a widely held view among any scholarship. Yeah.
One more?
Yeah, why not?
All right. If the entire cosmos is supposed to be God's temple, why did he command the Israelites to build him a tabernacle and a temple?
That's a great question. So day 7, I told you, and we read from Isaiah, and we read from the Psalms, that God didn't just want the Jerusalem building to be his temple. He wanted the whole cosmos to be his temple. So then why do you need a Jerusalem temple? There's two ways in which you have to understand, like, the Bible talking about God's presence. On one hand, God's presence is everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent by nature of who he is. Like, right now, God is present in this room. That's one way to talk about God's presence. Another way to talk about God's presence is more his manifest presence. Just because he is present everywhere doesn't mean he always manifests it for us to enjoy. So if you go back to the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell, we're told that God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. His presence was manifest for them to enjoy, for them to be there with him. He was inhabiting the cosmos as his temple in a way that they could enjoy. But then they sinned, and God kicked them out of the garden. And the implication there is wasn't just that they had to leave the garden, they had to leave God's manifest presence. Did that mean God himself just left the earth like he's not? No, God is always present, but he's not. Now his presence is not manifest all over the earth, and the evil one has entered in, and his presence is in a lot of places. The whole rest of the Bible after Genesis 3 is all about how we fix that. How do we get back to day 7? How do we get back to where God's manifest presence is residing over all the earth? That's why throughout the Old Testament, some of the prophecies will be, there's going to be a day when the glory of the Lord fills the earth. That's, we're trying to get back to day. That's been broken, and we're trying to get back. And that's why Jesus came. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus became the temple of God. When Jesus incarnated himself into humanity, he was bringing the manifest presence of God back. And now that he's died and rose again, where is that manifest presence? Where does he tell us? It's in his church. We are the temple right now, but there's coming a day where that temple will be the whole cosmos again. That's Revelation 21 and 22. We get to mediate that presence now. That's why Hebrews, Pastor Ryan just, I think it was Pastor Ryan that talked about, Hebrews talks about entering into God's rest. We as the church, as the temple, we get to mediate God's presence, his resting presence to everybody in the world until the day that it fills the whole earth. So hopefully that made sense.
Yeah, thanks. I think we're good.
Yeah. It brings us to 8:35, so yeah. Thank you guys for coming out. Thank you for humoring me. Have a great evening. See you on Sunday, and hopefully see you in November.